We are continuing our study of 1 Thessalonians, and I want to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, the whole first chapter of 1 Thessalonians tonight. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May God bless the reading of His Word to us tonight. On Paul's second missionary journey, he came to the city of Thessalonica, which was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, located on the top of the Aegean Sea on the major east-west road built by the Romans that was called the Ignatian Way. The record of Paul's visit to Thessalonica is recorded in Acts chapter 17. There was a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And what did he preach? What did he reason with them about? He explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And what happened? Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. That is the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. What happened when Paul began to get converts from the synagogue? Persecution broke out. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, where Paul was staying, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Apparently, Paul was staying in Jason's house, and apparently he had become a believer in Christ. The church at Thessalonica was probably meeting at Jason's house. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Those charges are false, by the way, and hypocritical on the part of the Jews. Paul was proclaiming that Jesus is king, but he was not acting against the decrees of Caesar. He was no more against Caesar than the Jews themselves were, because they didn't bow to Caesar either. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So after staying in Thessalonica for about a month, or maybe a little longer, preaching in the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul has to leave. He heads over to Berea and preaches in the synagogue there until the Jews from Thessalonica send agitators there to stir up opposition against him there. Then he heads down to Athens, and then to Corinth, where he spends about 2 years. Timothy and Silas had stayed on in Berea. But Paul sent for them to come to Athens, which they did. Before Paul went down to Corinth, he got to wondering about the church at Thessalonica and sent Timothy back to check on things. We know that because 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Timothy came back to Paul at Corinth with good news from Thessalonica and probably some questions from the church for Paul. We know he came back with good news because 1 Thessalonians 3:6 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us." So Paul sat down and wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth in about A.D. 50. It was his first epistle, written about 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right here in verse 4 of chapter 1 is a key verse for this first chapter. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." We spent last week talking about the doctrine of election. Because God has chosen you. Right there in verse 4 is the doctrine of election. What I tried to show last week was that election is a doctrine of Scripture. It is taught not only here by saying God has chosen you, but in other places in the Bible. The term election occurs in one form or another quite frequently in the New Testament. Election is the act of choosing, and the elect are the chosen ones. The doctrine of election in the New Testament is that God, before the foundation of the world, sometime in eternity past, chose a limited number of human beings from the whole human race and determined for no other reason than His own good pleasure to save them, to redeem them, to justify them, to claim them for His own people, to glorify them, and to give them everlasting life with Him in heaven. Election places the initiative and the accomplishment of our salvation completely upon God. It takes anything that we have to do out of it. So 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." And what is the first word in verse 5? The first word in verse 5 is "for." In some versions, or "because" in some versions. It is a word that begins a purpose clause, so it is better translated "because." Paul, why did you say in verse 4, "We know that God has chosen you"? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." Verse 4 says, "God has chosen you." And verse 5 begins to explain how we know that God has chosen you. That is really the essence of this whole chapter. And that is the question we want to answer tonight. How do you know whom God has chosen for salvation? You could start at verse 5 and read right through verse 10 and list off several ways to know whom God has chosen. Verse 5, "Our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that you need not say anything. Verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. But then, you would also have to go back to verse 3. Because that is sort of a summary statement that touches on all of these things. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are at least 9 evidences of election in those verses. But I want to take these evidences of election and arrange them under those 3 cardinal grace, Christian graces listed in verse 3, faith, love, and hope. How do you know someone is chosen by God? You will know someone is chosen by God by faith that works, love that labors, and hope that endures. Let's look at those 3 things. First of all, there is a faith that works. Verse 2 and 3 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Work of faith is work that is produced by faith. Genuine saving faith is a faith that produces works. The word faith means convinced trust. Now, what can we learn about faith just in this passage? Saving faith is a gift of God because Paul thanks God for their faith. Why does he thank God for their faith? He thanks God for their faith because faith is a gift of God. The object of saving faith is our Lord Jesus Christ, as is stated in verse 3. Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In indicates the object of faith. Saving faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith comes by hearing the gospel. Verse 5 says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for sinners. God has sent His only Son into the world to be a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. He lived in this world a life just like ours, made up of the same experiences that we have, only He lived it without sin. He was crucified. God placed on Him our sins, thereby delivering us from the wrath to come, as stated in verse 10. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He is coming back again. Salvation is for all who repent and believe in Him. Saving faith comes when the gospel is heard, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Some people hear the gospel in word only. It is just words to them, syllables and words and phrases that don't mean anything to them. What is it that makes a difference? It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Saving faith is a work of the Holy Spirit when He brings that message of the gospel to your heart with full conviction. Saving faith makes a difference in someone's behavior. James says, Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Works are evidence of saving faith. Paul says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul is not saying that he and Silas and Timothy came and lived exemplary lives among the Thessalonians and then preached to them that if they wanted to be saved, to imitate them. That is not what happened. Paul's life was changed by the gospel. He preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, and the gospel is about what Jesus has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. That message transformed their lives. And then they became imitators of Paul. And then they became imitators of Jesus. Jesus is not primarily an example for us to follow. He is a Savior to trust in and to give your whole life to, and then to follow Him as an example. Paul says, "For you received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Saving faith is faith that endures through affliction. In J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he has a chapter entitled, "These Inward Trials." In that chapter, he tells of a certain ministry that teaches people that when they become Christians, all their troubles will be over. That ministry teaches people that if they are having afflictions, it is because their faith is weak. You have probably heard that kind of teaching yourself. I have. That's not biblical. Paul's life was filled with afflictions. 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Persecution came to Paul at Thessalonica. The Jews were jealous and took some wicked men of the rabble, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring Paul and Silas and Timothy out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, making false charges against them. The Thessalonian Christians had to live in the aftermath of that. And who knows what else resulted from it. But they maintained their faith with joy in the Holy Spirit. One last thing they did that demonstrates the change that saving faith makes is found in verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This indicates that Paul had a ministry to the Gentiles outside of the synagogue. One thing the Jews were not at this point in history was idol worshipers. They were pretty much cured of worshiping idols after the Babylonian captivity. But the pagans in the Roman Empire worshipped all kinds of idols. When Paul went down to Athens, he saw that the city was full of idols. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, the idols, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" He proceeded from there to proclaim to them the true and living God who made the world and everything in it. Well, at Thessalonica, some of the people turned to God from idols. The Jews, would not have made statues and figurines and bowed down to worship them. And most of us don't do that either. But that is not to say that idolatry is not a problem with us. It is a problem because we make idols out of things like money and pleasure and prestige and power and possessions. John Calvin said our hearts are like little idol factories. Whatever we value the most and whatever is preeminent to us is what we worship. And many times it is some form of idolatry. If you value Jesus Christ more than all else, if He is preeminent in your life and if you serve the living and true God, then that is an indication that He has chosen you. Secondly, after a faith that works, there is love that labors. Verse 3 says, Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. When he says labor of love, he means labor that is motivated by love. This evidence of election is about what motivates your efforts. What motivates the labor of a Christian is love for God, love for Jesus Christ. If your life has been changed by the gospel, it will change what you love and it will change what motivates you to do what you do. How does that love labor? It labors in imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying His commands and doing the kind of deeds that He did. It labors in becoming examples for other believers and in sounding forth the word of the Lord everywhere. As Paul said in verse 7 and 8, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. If you live a life that is motivated by love for Jesus Christ, then that is evident that you are chosen. The third evidence of election is steadfastness of hope. Verse 3 says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness is another way of saying endurance or perseverance. We have a doctrine in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, called the perseverance of the saints. There are three parts to it. Part one says, they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Part 2 says this perseverance depends not upon our own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Part 3 says, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Perseverance means continued adherence to belief in Christ despite discouragement and opposition. Perseverance is both an evidence of our being chosen by God and something that we must strive for. If we neglect to strive for it. It is possible for us to fall into grievous sins and incur God's displeasure. We are not passive in our perseverance. We are active. It is something that we must exert effort to do. One of the things that helps us to be steadfast in our faith, to persevere, is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is that He is coming back to receive us unto Himself and take us where He is now, where we shall forever be with Him in glory. Of these Thessalonians, Paul said in verse 9 and 10, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." How do you know if someone is chosen by God? Look for evidence that the gospel has come not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Look for faith that works, love that labors, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.